Well, we're continuing our study of the book of Deuteronomy this evening, and tonight we're looking at the first part of, roughly the first half of chapter 23. So chapter 23, verses 1 through 18 is our text. Give your attention now to the Word of God. Deuteronomy 23, beginning in verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, the story of Old Testament Israel is the story of God calling a people out from the sin-cursed human race and bringing them into fellowship with himself. Furthermore, as the prophet Isaiah foretold, Israel's story is part of the grand redemptive drama that would eventually result in people from every tribe and tongue and nation saying, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." And this leads one scholar to suggest that entering the house of God to dwell with God, beholding, glorifying, and enjoying him eternally is the story of the Bible, the plot that makes sense of the various acts, persons, and places of its pages, the deepest context for its doctrines. I think it's hard to argue with that. The Bible starts in Eden with man dwelling with God, and then man gets expelled from Eden, and the rest of the Bible is the story of God drawing man back into fellowship with himself, back into his presence. Well, as the Lord does this, as he draws people to his dwelling place, he also makes it clear that it is a serious thing to come into his presence. And this was conveyed in an especially powerful manner through the ceremonial laws that were set up in the Sinai covenant. You think about it, when you look at all of those different ceremonial laws, all of the ways in which you could be ceremonially unclean, under those regulations, at one time or another, probably just about every Israelite was likely excluded from the sacred assembly due to ritual impurity. Everybody experienced it from time to time. And this underscored God's holiness, as well as man's need for cleansing in order to be made fit for fellowship with God. Well, as we study this portion of Deuteronomy 23 this evening, we'll see how it stresses the sacredness of the assembly of the Lord. Now, our text begins with a listing of different types of people who were restricted from entering the assembly of the Lord. There are certain people of whom it is said they may not enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, that phrase, the assembly of the Lord, refers to the covenant people gathered in God's presence as a worshiping community. It's really the corollary to what we're doing right now. We're assembled in God's presence. This is a covenant assembly of the people of God. Now, the first type of person who is specified as not being permitted access into the assembly is a man whose reproductive organs have been mutilated in one way or another, whether by accident or on purpose. Now, various reasons have been suggested for this particular restriction. It could have something to do with the importance of seed or offspring in the Sinai covenant. Maybe that's part of the symbolism. It could be due to the fact that in the pagan religions of that time, the temple personnel, pagan temple personnel and priests sometimes, would be eunuchs. But more likely, the reason, or at least the main reason, why these men were not allowed into the assembly was because their bodies were not whole. Whether it was intentional or whether it was an accidental type of a thing, the bottom line is their bodies were not whole. Now, there's nothing necessarily unethical about that, if it was an accidental thing, but this is one of many examples of how the Old Testament's ceremonial regulations treated physical deformities and conditions as symbolic of fallen man's spiritual defects. So exclusions like this illustrated the fact that the only man permitted to sojourn in the Lord's tent and to dwell on his holy hill is the man who walks blamelessly, the man who does what is right, the man who shuns evil, the man who is spiritually whole. Now, the next group restricted from entering the assembly, are those who are born of forbidden unions. Now, that phrase forbidden union translates a term could be taken in a couple of different ways. It could be that this is referring to children born through the various types of incestuous unions that were prescribed by the law. That would certainly include such children. It could also be referring to the offspring of mixed marriages between Israelites and foreigners, which were forbidden for God's people. Now, the reason why these individuals were excluded from the assembly was because they were born through unions that were prohibited by the law. God's holiness is reflected in his law. It's reflected in the sanctity of marriage. And so under the Sinai covenant, such flagrant violations of the sanctity of marriage resulted in exclusion from the worshiping assembly. The next groups that are mentioned are Israel's neighboring nations of Ammon and Moab. Now, both of those nations traced their lineage back to the incestuous relations between Lot and his daughters. But interestingly, that's not the reason why they're singled out here. The Ammonites are excluded because of their failure to extend hospitality to God's people when they were traveling through the wilderness to their inheritance in Canaan. And as for the Moabites, they tried to curse Israel through Balaam. But instead it was they who came under God's curse. Now, the exclusion of these two nations from the worshiping assembly in Israel brings to mind what God said when he made his covenant with Abraham. You remember, as part of that covenant, God said, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." Well, this is a working out of that promise. The Ammonites and the Moabites were excluded from Israel's worshiping assembly because they had poorly treated God's people in the past. They had dishonored Abraham's offspring. And this reminds us that whenever someone sets himself against God's covenant people, he is setting himself against God. We see a good example of this in Acts chapter 9, where Jesus is confronting Saul because Saul is persecuting the church. And you remember what Jesus said to Saul. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, "Why are you persecuting me? Me." So the exclusion of the Ammonites and the Moabites stands as a warning to all who oppose Christ's church. Now, of course, it is true that it was possible for people from those two nations to profess faith in Israel's God, to be converted and to become part of the Israelite community. We have probably the most famous example of that in Ruth. She was a Moabite and she became a part of the people of God. She even became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. These peoples, though, the Moabites and the Ammonites, were excluded as long as they remained Moabites and Ammonites. And then it's also emphasized that the Israelites were not to make any alliances with either of these nations. That's what the text means when it says, "You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all their days forever." Then the last two groups mentioned in this section of the passage are the Edomites and the Egyptians. And they also are excluded from the worshiping assembly to a certain degree. But there's a difference between what we find here and what has been said about all the previous groups mentioned in this section. Unlike those other groups, there is a limit to the exclusion of the Edomites and Egyptians. For one thing, the Israelites are told that they are not to abhor or hate the Edomites or the Egyptians. And then on top of that, the third generation of an Edomite or the Edomites or Egyptians may enter the assembly of the Lord. Remember, previously it said the 10th generation, and really that was symbolic of forever, because it said they may not enter the assembly forever. Now, the reasons given for this are Edom's shared kinship with Israel. Remember, Edom is descended from Esau, Jacob's brother. And also Egypt's hospitality to Israel in the days of Jacob and Joseph. You know, we think of Egypt, you know, and we think of Pharaoh's cruel yoke. But, you know, there's another part to that story. You know, earlier on, the people of Israel found refuge in Egypt during a time of famine. And the Lord deals graciously with the Egyptians in light of that. So once again, this is reflective of the Lord's words to Abraham and that covenantal promise: "I will bless those who bless you." Well, that brings us then to the middle section of the passage, which begins in verse 9. And this deals with matters of symbolic holiness, specifically when Israel is encamped for war against their enemies. Now, as with the things that were said at the beginning of this passage, this is one of those places where we can see the Bible's unabashed earthiness. You know, the Bible's just not afraid to talk about these kinds of things. But as we consider the things that are said here, we have to remember that Israel's warfare was unlike that of any other nation because of their status as God's covenant people, their status as a holy nation. theocracy. When they were engaged in a divinely authorized military conflict, it was a matter of holy war. The Lord went out in their midst to fight for them. He was with them in the camp. And that required that Israel's military camp be characterized by the same sanctity that marked the worshiping assembly. It's really kind of an interesting thing. You know, you don't think of a military encampment as being analogous to people gathered for worship, but that's what's being said here, because God is in their midst in both of those situations. Now, the first example that is given here belongs to a category that's addressed at much greater length in Leviticus chapter 15. In that chapter, various types of discharges from the male and female sexual organs are said to render a person ceremonially unclean. Now remember, this is not, you know, a matter of immorality. It's a matter of ritual defilement. This is part of Israel's ceremonial law. And it's likely that the reason why such discharges were ritually defiling was because they involved the loss of bodily fluids and thus suggested man's mortality. Under Israel's ceremonial law, anything that even hinted at mortality, anything that is associated with death, is incompatible with the presence of God. Now, as for the second example that is given here about how they were to keep their camp ceremonially clean, this makes good sense to us. We read about this, right? I mean, this seems like just a matter of good hygiene. You think about this. You know, you have an army of several thousand. It's going to produce an immense amount of human waste. And it's going to be very important to have a good procedure for dealing with that matter, right? So this one makes perfect sense to us. But interestingly, the reason stated for this command is not sanitary. The reason stated is religious. As we've already noted, the Lord walked in the midst of his people when they were encamped for war. So the physical cleanness of their camp was symbolic of their holy status as God's holy people. If the Lord saw anything indecent among them, he would turn away from them and he would leave them to their enemies. That would be disastrous. So this really calls us our attention to something that's extremely important for us as Christians. We need to maintain holiness in our own lives. God is with us. We live our lives before God. And God calls us to walk in his ways, not in the ways of ungodliness. As the Apostle Paul says in his first letter to the Thessalonians, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." If we defile ourselves, well, then the Lord may leave us to temptations and to the corruption of our own hearts in order to chastise us. Well, this then brings us to the third and final section of our text, which begins in verse 15. And here we find several laws that I've categorized under the heading "Dealings with the Pagan World." These laws set forth a few more ways that Israel was to manifest their holiness. The first thing that's mentioned has to do with runaway slaves, and these are slaves from other nations. When runaway slaves from other nations sought refuge in Israel, they were to be granted refuge. They were not to be returned to their masters. Asylum was to be granted to them. Now, the reason why this was necessary is because any kind of extradition agreement would imply the existence of a treaty between Israel and those other nations. And the Lord did not permit them to have treaties with other nations. So by granting asylum to slaves escaped from pagan nations, Israel manifested its status as God's holy nation. Now, the other issue that is raised in this section has to do with the ritual prostitution that was practiced in Canaanite fertility religion. And this involved both female and male prostitutes, so that they would be able to cater to patrons who had varying sexual preferences. Men who had heterosexual preferences would be served. Men who had homosexual preferences would be served. Now, the basic idea behind this practice was that by paying to have sexual relations with a cult prostitute, the patron would incite the gods to engage in sexual activity. It's very, very crass, isn't it? It gives you a picture of, you know, the nature of pagan religion. But supposedly, you know, according to the proponents of this practice, this would then result in agricultural and reproductive fertility for the patron. Now, of course, this didn't always happen in reality. You know, it might be, you know, that a person who does this might have, you know, lined up with a good year, and maybe they did have a banner year for their crops. But certainly it didn't always happen. And the reason why we know it didn't always happen is because the fertility gods didn't exist. And they were powerless to do anything for those who invoked them. But that didn't really matter to those who participated in this system. It's not very hard to see why such a practice would have been so popular. It provided people with an opportunity to indulge their illicit desires in a way that could be presented as virtuous or even as pious and religious. And I think that we can see that same dynamic at play in our society today. We see people boasting about their sexual profligacy. We see people virtue signaling about things like abortion rights and LGBTQ identity and all these kinds of things. It takes on a religious kind of import for people. And it's really a matter of calling evil good. Well, this part of the passage makes it clear that God forbids his people from engaging in distortions of his good gift of sex. Cult prostitution was entirely off limits to Israel. And the Lord even addressed the ways that his people might try to justify participating in such abominations. He tells them that they're not to bring any wages earned through cult prostitution to his house as an offering. They can't buy him off. The holiness that God requires of his people always involves purity in our sexuality. The Apostle Paul, once again, from 1 Thessalonians 4, notice how he's talking about sanctification generally at the beginning of these verses, and then immediately goes to matters of sexuality. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Well, as we know all too well, we are living in a culture that is marked by a significant degree of sexual depravity. And it's not easy to maintain purity in such an environment. But we should remember something here. We should remember that this is not the first time that God's people have been confronted with this kind of a challenge. God's people have always had to deal with this. You think of Lot living in Sodom. Think of the Israelites having to contend with the sexual immorality of Canaan, this terrible practice of cult prostitution. Think of the early church having to contend with the sexual immorality of the Greco-Roman world, specifically the church in Corinth and the abominations that were done in that city. God has preserved his people and helped them maintain purity in previous times, and he can certainly continue to do so today. In fact, our God has promised that he will not let us be tempted beyond our ability. He promises, 1 Corinthians 10, that with the temptation, he also provides the way of escape, that we may be able to endure it. So never give in to the lie that says that sexual sin is too compelling to avoid. That's not true. That is a lie. You belong to God. He has purchased you by the precious blood of his Son, and he indwells you by his Holy Spirit. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Amen.